Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you, please, could you open them to Matthew 21. And we'll be in verses 18 through 22. So Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. And one thing to keep in mind as we work through this final week of Jesus' life is that Matthew, in his Gospel, he is not writing chronologically. He's not writing in the order that things happened exactly. Now, if you were to read Mark's Gospel, that much more closely follows the timeline of events, but not so with Matthew. Matthew is arranging the events from Jesus' life topically. He's arranging them in order to prove a point. And even though that might strike some of us as strange or even disingenuous, it's a perfectly legitimate style of writing. Let me give you an example. If you were writing a biography of somebody in the past and you wanted to make a point about that person's passion for, let's say, hunting, you might have an entire chapter in the biography, and everything in that chapter pertains to all of the man's hunting experiences throughout his life. Now, it wouldn't be in chronological order, but you wouldn't read that and say, oh, why is he doing it like this? This is a little bit dishonest. No, you wouldn't think that at all. You would understand right away the author, the biographer, has a point to make here, and the point is that the man loves hunting. Well, the Bible does something similar in the Gospels. And so even though on a timeline, what we're about to read, it began on one day and resolved on the next, even though that's the case, Matthew puts them together because the point doesn't change. And he's interested in making a point from Jesus' life, not necessarily giving us the day-to-day schedule, calendar, minute details of Jesus' comings and goings. The timeline has no bearing on the truth taught here in Matthew 21, 18 through 22. So let's read our passage this morning. And in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to see wonderful things in it. Lord, it is a lamp that exposes darkness. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anybody here, Lord, walking in darkness, it would not only expose the darkness, but as light does, show them the way. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen those who doubt and be merciful to those who walk in sin. Lord, write the eternal truth of your word on our hearts. We have no strength to do it on our own. It's only in Christ. And so we commit our morning to you and lay it before you, Lord, asking that you would meet with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it might surprise some of you, but this verse, this passage, has been the subject of much controversy for a very long time. Many have used it to suggest that Jesus was not actually perfect, but was merely a man who was prone to fits of childish rage just like everybody else. So point to this passage and say, see, Jesus was not sinless. And they point to the apparent outburst that he has against this fig tree out of season and suggest that Jesus is behaving in an unacceptable way for a Christian. Christians shouldn't act like this. He's acting like a child who throws a temper tantrum when he's disappointed. Right? Comes to a tree, no figs. In fact, Mark tells us it wasn't even the season for figs. And so he curses the tree, takes out his anger on it, and it withers away. Everybody knows that's not a very nice thing to do. Well, I hope no one here actually believes that this is what's happening. And we know that Jesus is not responding in a childish, petty way. But if it's not that, then what is it? Because when you first read the passage, right, verses 18 and 19, it really does seem to be a little bit excessive. So what's going on here? Well, figs were critically important to people living in Palestine during this time. They were a staple food source. They were an export. And in this time, where people were much more connected to the earth, much more familiar with where their food came from and how it worked, anybody reading this 2,000 years ago would have known exactly what kind of situation Jesus found himself in. You see, in this region, there were many different kinds of fig trees, many different varieties, and most of those varieties, they bore their fruit in a particular season of the year. But there were others, and their fruit came at a different time. And the sign, how you could tell whether or not this other variety of fig trees had figs on them, was whether or not there were leaves. Leaves on a tree were the indicator of fruitfulness because leaves grew either alongside of or before the figs themselves. Because the leaves come after the fruit, if you found a tree full of leaves, really didn't matter what time it was, you could expect to find a tree full of fruit. And so when Mark says it was not the season for figs and the tree was full of leaves, he is not saying, he's not communicating to the reader that, well, since it wasn't the season for figs, there probably weren't any on the tree, and Jesus, driven by hunger, was searching in vain for fruit that probably wasn't even there. He shouldn't have expected it anyway. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that a fig tree covered with leaves outside of the usual fig season, it can mean only one thing. The best of the fruit and the finest figs must be hiding in this tree's branches. But what happens? There isn't any. Jesus doesn't find a single fruit. Not one. And even though the tree gave every appearance and every indication that there were figs, right? It was advertising itself as a fruit-filled tree. It was not true. The tree was empty and fruitless, and so it was cursed. It's not wrong for the Lord to destroy the tree and take back the life that He gave it. He created it. He owns it. I mean, one day, the world is going to be destroyed with fire, and how many trees are going to get burned up then? And when the Lord flooded the world, how many trees do you think were wiped out in that deluge? It's the Lord's prerogative as Creator. We read in the prophets, in His hand He holds the soul of every living thing. It's not that trees have souls, but He owns everything. He is the source of life and gives that life to everything and everyone that lives. And for Him to take it back, He never does anybody wrong. I mean, just think of yourself. If you had an apple tree in the yard that you were cultivating and you expected apples, and as years go by, no apples, what would you do? You would uproot the tree, get rid of it, and nobody would think you've done anything wrong at all. It's not a moral issue to remove a tree that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And if you have the right to do that, then how much more the Lord who created all things? How much more right does He have to take the life away from a fruitless tree? And so the act in itself is perfectly within His right as Creator. There's no moral breach taking place. But more than that, and more importantly, now that this is out of the way, this passage is not about agriculture in Palestine. Jesus here is teaching us a powerful lesson. You see, up until this point, all of His miraculous strength and power, all of it, has been used to do what? To heal the sick, to calm the storms, right? To give sight to the blind, to feed the multitudes and cast out demons. It has been life-giving. It's just been pouring out, like reversing the curse that came in Genesis 3. That's what Jesus has been doing. Here, the fig tree is cursed. He's not using His power to restore. J.C. Ryle says, this is almost the only occasion on which we find Him making one of His creatures suffer in order to teach a spiritual truth. There was a heart-searching lesson in that withered fig tree. It preaches a sermon we all would do well to hear. And in its most immediate application, it's a picture of the Jewish nation, especially at this Passover time, right? Religious fervor is all around. People from all over have come to celebrate Passover. They were sacrificing, celebrating, worshiping, eating together. Everywhere you looked, you would see devout pilgrims, right? Talk about religion, talk about Moses. It was on everybody's lips. The temple was full to bursting. You could hear prayers everywhere you went. You could hear the book being read, the Torah being read, Psalms being sung. Children in the streets are quoting verses. I mean, if ever a nation had the appearance of being spiritually alive, it was this one at this time, Israel during Passover. But it was only what? It was only a display of leaves. And beneath them, there was no fruit. Now, all of this was more on the Jews' part than merely a display of external ritual and religion. This was real devotion. There was a real seriousness in these people, right? I mean, you don't make a month-long, thousand-mile journey just to go through the motions. This was part of their uniqueness as Jews. It was part of who they were as a people. It was part of their identity. Their identity, who they were, was bound up in these displays of piety and celebrating Passover and all of these festivals and laws. This was who they were as a people. But there was no holiness. There was no grace. There was no faith, no love, no real humility. And even though they gave the appearance of being fruitful, no fruit could be found. Even though they had the appearance of godliness, what did they do a few days later? Killed the Son of God. And like the fig tree, very soon, the whole religious system would wither away. The Passover would cease. The ceremonies would end. Jerusalem would be overrun by our enemies and the temple destroyed. The sacrifices and the priesthood, they would be stopped and scattered. And in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied, it all came to pass. The Jews revolted against Rome, and Rome came with an iron fist, and they destroyed the countryside. They killed hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, and the city of Jerusalem was utterly annihilated. The walls were torn down, and the temple was torn apart, stone by stone. And the curse on the fig tree was literally fulfilled in them. They've not had a temple since. Without the temple that is integral to the Old Testament system, it is impossible to offer acceptable worship. The whole system without a temple is withered and gone away. It's gone because it's obsolete and no longer necessary. But it didn't just fade away. It was put down violently because of their hypocrisy in rejecting their Messiah. If you wonder how this might look, go and read the book of Hebrews, because it talks about this very thing at length. But we don't want to stop here. Because Jesus' example of the fig tree, it's not only about the Jews. It was a lesson for the disciples, and is even more fitting for us. Consider the parallel in John 15, spoken directly to the church. Every branch that does not bear good fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. And listen, a person can have the appearance of godliness and the appearance of spiritual life, the appearance of fruitfulness, and have no fruit at all. They can be a hypocrite. A hypocrite. A person who has the leaves of religion, but they bear no fruit. They have the outward appearance, even in abundance, many leaves. But there is no inward reality, and you can discover this because when you start pushing the leaves out of the way and moving the branches around and looking at the tree, guess what? No fruit. And Jesus, doesn't He tell us specifically in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit? A fruitless Christian is actually a hypocrite. And hypocrisy happens when two things are going on in a person's heart. So pay attention, because if these two things are going on in you, you are prone to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy results, it comes about when a person cares more about what other people think about them than what God thinks about them. And hypocrisy happens when people are more concerned about their own reputation than they are for the loss of their own souls. I'll say it again, because if you see these things in yourself, red flags should be going up everywhere. If you care more about what others think than what God thinks about you, and you are more concerned about your own reputation than the loss of your soul, there are strong tendencies in you towards pretending and acting and hypocrisy. When these attitudes are present in a person's life, it is a very dangerous thing. And it's dangerous because they can begin to think all of these religious things they do qualify as fruitfulness, even if they're nothing but leaves. It can cause people to cherry pick sins, right? My sins that are unique to me are not as bad as the sins that everybody else has to deal with, right? These hidden sins that nobody sees, no big deal. Why? Because they don't affect my reputation, they don't affect what others think about me. The only sins that matter are those outward ones that everybody else sees, and those have to be put down. And listen, I'm speaking the truth from the Word. This is how hypocrites think. I'm speaking from example. I know a lot of people who live like this, and this happened to them. They were hypocrites. I'm also speaking from experience. Because I know for a long time, I played the hypocrite. I went to church, tried to do all of the right things, never succeeded, but I sure played the part. And everybody who knew me probably thought, this young man's a Christian. This young man is walking with the Lord, but all of it was a lie. I only did those things so others would think well of me, and so my conscience wouldn't bother me so bad. I knew it was wrong, and so I'd try not to do it, and certainly try not to get caught, because I didn't want my conscience to wreak havoc on me. Oh, the Lord humbled me, and the Lord saved me, and was gentle with me. But look, I've been where the Pharisees are and where the hypocrites are. And I know what the hypocrite is after. I've read it, I see it all the time, and I've lived it. And they really want to be thought well of. Why is that a problem? Well, because it's not done in an effort to please God. It's done to be esteemed by others. It's done so that they won't feel ashamed about themselves. It's done because Christianity is a part of my cultural identity. It's part of my upbringing, so I'd better toe the line. But God's not in the equation. Well, here, Jesus demands that we see how lethal this can be. He kills the fig tree so that you'll get the point. Hypocrisy is lethal, not just to your person, but to your soul. And it doesn't just put you in a generic danger. Right? You read the book of Proverbs, it says, if you hang out with murderers, you're going to get in trouble. If you spend time with thieves, you're going to go to jail. It's got a action and a consequence kind of thing. It's not that kind of danger. It is the kind of danger, because if you're hanging out with thieves and you get caught, you say, well, I shouldn't have been hanging out with the thieves. You're hanging out with murderers and you get caught up and complicit for murder, you say, well, I shouldn't have been hanging out with these people. This is not the kind of danger here, because this kind of danger in hypocrisy, it thinks it's done everything right. It doesn't realize what it's doing is wrong. And yet in the end it hears, depart from me, I never knew you. And in the end they're cursed by Christ. Cursed, even though they walked through the door of heaven with confidence. This is a problem you see all over the New Testament. Right? Tax collectors and sinners are coming in. Why? They humble themselves. They look, and I'm oppressing, I'm ripping people off. I'm a sinner. I know it. And they go to Christ for forgiveness. What do the Pharisees do? Self-righteous hypocrites who have no need of a physician. Hypocrisy has a deceptive effect. In fact, it makes you hide sin. Makes you hide real sin and then wash over it with a kind of religiosity. It hides sins in the heart and it tucks them out of sight and pretends they aren't there or they aren't that bad or they can be made up for if you do a little bit of good, but they never get repented of and they never get dealt with. And the more you hide the sin instead of confessing it and dealing with it, the more you push it away instead of recognizing it, the harder it becomes to repent of. It's like building walls around sin to protect reputation. So this begs the question, doesn't it? What are fruit and what are leaves? Well, obviously, very few hypocrites actually call themselves hypocrites. Right? They don't recognize it. They usually think they're genuine. Right? That's one of the dangers. It's deceptive. Hypocrisy always pats you on the back saying, job well done. Nothing to worry about. What does the Bible say are fruits of genuine faith and what are only leaves? And listen, we can't be exhaustive. The Bible talks about this a lot. We cannot be exhaustive, but we can look at a few. We can skim the surface and see what things look like genuine Christianity, but upon closer inspection turn out to be nothing at all. For one, and this might come as a surprise to many of you, but it's visible morality. What do you mean, Corey? Well, would you consider yourself, or would the world around you consider you to be a good person? Right? You're in the main, pretty good. You're industrious, trustworthy, you don't rip people off, you know what the Bible says, or at least you know what's right, and you try your best to do it when you want to. It's possible to have all of those things, and yet, like the Pharisees, have no real love for God. So how can you tell? How can you tell if this is you? Well, God is incidental. You do these things because you have a vague idea that they're good and they're right, but there is no connection with or sense of God in them. Right? They're not done as worship. They aren't done unto the Lord. The thought, how does God want me to live? How does God want me to be? What does God require? It rarely crosses your mind. Right? Someone might clean up their act because they like themselves better with their act cleaned up. There's no sense of the fear of the Lord there. Or they become mature, just in general. As you grow, life demands maturity, and so they grow and they become better people. Not that those things are wrong, but they can give a false sense of assurance if there is no vital connection to God. Another set of leaves is this person is religious. They believe there is a God. They may even attend religious services. They might even be active in the church, serving in the church. But that's really no different from the Pharisees, is it? They knew there was a God. They never missed a festival or a ceremony. They were extremely religious because it was a part of their cultural identity, and it was obviously no indicator of true spiritual life. And the same is true today. Being in the church and active in the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than a mouse who crawls into the cookie jar becomes a cookie. Activity doesn't equal life, but it can make you think you have it. And three, this might surprise you as well, but conviction of sin. Conviction of sin doesn't mean you're a Christian. Everybody has a conscience given to them by God that knows right from wrong. And there are all kinds of guilt-ridden people in the world who have crippling convictions of sin. And they're not Christians. I mean, that's one of the reasons why suicide bombers blow themselves up. Deep conviction of sin. Knowing you've done wrong, all that tells you is that you've done wrong. Right? You feel bad because you've done what you know you shouldn't do. It's appropriate. But it's no sign of genuine faith. It's a leaf. You want an example of this? Look no further than Judas. He was crushed by the weight of his sin. Betrayed Christ. So what's he do? He goes to the Pharisees, takes the coins, throws them back to the Pharisees. I can't believe I did this. His soul is crushing him. I'm done with you. What's he do? He goes out. Hangs himself because of the incredible guilt and sorrow. Doesn't mean he's spiritually alive. All of these are just leaves. They give the appearance of true religion. And anyone who is a Christian, they will have them. They will be active in their church. They will have conviction of sin. They will be visibly moral. But they're also going to have fruit that you only find in believers. And the first, and the most important by far, is love for God. Because one of the things you see, and you take the Pharisees as a case study, guess what? They didn't love God. When Christ came, they murdered Him. A genuine love for God is the most important fruit in a person's life because, as the Bible tells us, natural man is hostile towards God. Hostile towards His law. Hostile towards His ways. And so if someone genuinely loves the Lord, that's the surest sign that their faith is real. Now, I don't mean they say they love God, because by and large, everyone who says they're a Christian says they love God. But I mean, do they love the God of the Bible? Sometimes people will take the Bible and say, I like this, I don't like that, I'm going to rewrite it to my own fitting. Oh, I love the God that I have made. It's not what I'm talking about. When you open up the book and you see God as He is revealed in Scripture, do you love Him? Do you love Him as He's revealed in the Old Testament? Do you love Him as He's revealed in Christ? Do you love Him as He is expounded by the Apostle Paul? Do they love the body of Christ, the church? Do they love His law, His ways, His commands, His righteousness and righteous way? If you answer no to any of those things, guess what? You don't love the God of the Bible. And some say they love Jesus, but not God. Others say, I love the Gospels, but I don't know about this Paul fellow. And so Jesus was real, but man has corrupted the Word, and so I can't believe what it says. Others, I love Jesus, but I don't love all of these teachings. As if Jesus didn't say to the church, go and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Some people don't even read the Bible enough to know whether or not they love the Lord. They might say they love Him, but they don't even know who He is. That's the second fruit. Understanding the Word. I'd add to that prayer. The Word and prayer. And in a way, all of these fruit are related, because how can you know God apart from His Word and prayer and fellowship with Him? And this will inform the next fruit, which is genuine obedience or Godward obedience. But And how will you know what God requires if you never know what He said? But the Word and prayer, knowing the Bible and prayer are fruit, and if they're not present in your life, there can be no spiritual life. Let me give you an example. I was talking to a young man a while ago, and I asked him, "Well, how are you doing spiritually?" And he said, "Oh, I'm doing good." And I asked him, I said, "Well, how is your time in the Word, and how is your time in prayer?" And he kind of smirked. And I said, "Well, when was the last time you read the Bible?" He couldn't remember. Couldn't remember the last time he read or actually had time to pray. I told him, "Look, if I asked you how you were doing physically, and you said, 'I'm doing good, Pastor.' And I said, 'Well, when was the last time you ate or drank?' And you told me, 'Oh, it's been months, I can't remember.' Then you wouldn't be doing physically good, would you?" I nodded, and he confessed that spiritually he wasn't doing good at all. And I hope you get the point. No matter how you feel, no matter what you're doing, if you are not in the Word and in prayer, you are not doing spiritually good. In the same way, somebody not eating or drinking is not going to be doing well physically. Peter tells us that believers actually long for the Word like newborns for milk. The Spirit makes us pray, cry out like children to their Father. Right? The Word and prayer are nourishment and bread and sustenance for the Christian. And so if you say that you're a believer, but you can go weeks and months without spiritual nourishment, guess what? You're probably not really a believer. You're probably not really a Christian. Not born again. Because listen, the only kind of person who can go months without food is a corpse. Is a dead body. And if you can go months and months without the Word, without spiritual food, are you spiritually alive? Listen, I'm not talking about a conviction to read the Bible and pray either. A lot of people know, maybe you're hearing me right now and you say, "Yeah, you're right, I do, I should be reading the Bible, I should be praying." But what happens? You start out well for a few weeks and then it falls away completely. Why? You have no power to do it. Why? Because fundamentally, even though you know that these are good things to do, right? There is still a hostility towards God. There's still a hostility towards what is good, and there's still, ultimately, the Word is something that you cannot stomach. Again, I can relate to this very closely. I always knew as a young man I should be reading the Bible and praying, but I never did. Never cared to. I might pick it up sporadically, read a few verses here or there, really not understand, put it down until next January when inevitably the pastor would preach on reading through the Bible in a year. And I would become convicted. I should read through the Bible in a year. It's a good thing. And so I'd pick it up, read it for a few weeks, say, "Yeah, you know what, I'm done with this," and set it aside. It's not that I didn't know I was supposed to do it. Not that I didn't feel convicted for not doing it. But I had no power to accomplish the reading of the Word. Why? Because even though I knew it was right, love for everything else always won out. I had no love for the Word and for God, and so when it came time to compete with all of the desires from the world, guess who won? The world. And when I became a Christian, that changed. Love for God and His ways began to overcome my love for the things of the world, which is what happens in every believer's life when the Spirit of God indwells them. They begin to read and pray, and they might not understand everything, but now there's a power there to read the Word. Why? Because now there is a love for God and His ways. Small, and as small as it may be, it's real. And it's able to outweigh the pull of the world around you that tries to draw you in every other direction that isn't towards the book. If you're a Christian, read the Word. if you can't, go to the Lord and make things right. This brings us to the third fruit, which is obedience. Obedience to the Word. And this is different from visible morality because it's in accordance with what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5. It's from the heart. See, it's possible, very possible, for two people to be doing exactly the same thing, the same good thing. And in one of them, it's hypocritical. And in the other, it is an act, an offering of worship. Let me give you some examples. One person comes to church because they love the Lord and they want to hear from Him. The other comes out of compulsion, worried about their reputation if they don't come. One gives to the poor out of compassion for them. The other gives to the poor, but despises them in his heart. One refrains from evil because they hate sin. The other refrains from evil primarily because I don't like how it makes me feel. In the one, it is an overflow of righteousness that starts in the heart and comes out in actions and behavior. But in the other, it is action and behavior that actually goes against the inclinations and worldly desires of the heart. And that's a big difference. The true believer, out of the overflow of his heart, seeks to do the things of God. The pretender seeks to do what looks like is right to hide the condition of his heart. The true believer binds himself to the Word and seeks and desires, now not perfectly, but genuinely, to obey and honor God. Right? They repent not to get cleaned up, not to soothe over their conscience, but because it breaks the heart of their Father and they see sin as evil. Let me give you probably the best example I've ever heard of this, about being born again, because when you're born again, this happens. So let's say we're here and I have up at the front a bucket of slop, pig food, and there at the back by the door is a pig. And we let the pig go. Where's he going to go? He's going to run all the way up the aisle. He's a hungry pig. He's going to put his head into the bucket of slop. He's going to gobble it down. He's going to love it. He's going to think this is the best thing I have ever tasted. He's going to eat it down, not going to bother him at all. Why? Because he is a pig. And pigs, by the nature of their pigness, can eat and stomach slop. But let's say if I could in one moment transform that pig into a man. Transform him. Change him. And he becomes a man. Is he going to continue to eat the bucket of slop? He's not. Why? Because a man cannot eat what a pig can eat. A human being cannot stomach what a pig can stomach. When God changes a person, saves a person, you know what the language is? They're born again. They are, other language, a new creation. Other language in the New Testament, they are made new. And when God changes a person, He fundamentally changes who they are so that they can't stomach the slop anymore. Now, what might happen? The devil might come along and the man might remember, hey, I used to like this slop in this bucket. And he'll go over and he'll sniff it and say, I don't smell that good, but I remember I used to like it. And he might put his head back down in and take another bite. But what's going to happen? It's going to make him sick to his stomach. He's going to spit it out of his mouth. He's not going to cherish it and relish it. He's going to feel ashamed that he went back to the slop trough. And in a believer, even though they are tempted to go back to the bucket of the slop of the world, and sometimes they do take a bite, because God has changed them, they can't stay there and can't keep swallowing it down. No, now they have the good sense to stand up and go to the table of the Lord. In all of this, genuine fruit. You want to say, well, what's the line that distinguishes between the two? If you had to pick one, it is a Godward orientation of the heart. a Godward orientation. The heart is bent, aimed at God. And so all of the religious activity, all of the striving, all of the obedience and the morality, all of it is centered on Him and not on you. You see, hypocrisy is actually, at the most basic level, the difference between worshiping God and the idolatry of self. And one is blessed and the other is cursed. We're told multiple times in Scripture to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. We're told to, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, pass the test. Right? We're warned repeatedly of the danger of being a fruitless tree or an illegitimate child. And it would do all of us well, if you haven't already, to make your confidence sure. Some of you are like that. And that's wonderful. This is a sign of your maturity in Christ. You are a Christian and you know it. You have obeyed the command, make your calling and election sure, is a command. It's not good to be a Christian for 10, 15 years and constantly be doubting. Peter tells us that's the sure way to make yourself unfruitful. Make it sure. And some of you have. You know, you've obeyed that command and it has led you into a greater love for God. It's led you into a nearness to Him and a greater fruitfulness. No one needs to worry about you. You can stand on your own two spiritual feet. That's a good thing, if it's true. But not everyone is like this. There are doubting believers, real believers, who ought to have assurance, but struggle with it. And they wonder, probably more than any other group, am I truly saved? Right? Because when they look at their lives, where they are, and then when they look at where they want to be, they're not even close. And as they grow, they discover sin they never knew was there. They discover sins they never even knew were sins. Right? All of a sudden, they realize they've been sinning for years. And it sends them into a kind of spiritual turmoil. Maybe it was jealousy or arrogance or pride in the situation, selfishness or anger or something, and they realize they've been wrong all this time. They've been in sin for years. When they find out, they wonder if they've even been a Christian ever at all. Well, if that's you, you have to get this settled. Because the more you mature as a Christian, and the more Christ-like you become, guess what? The sense of your sinfulness, it's not going to decrease. It's going to increase. And unless you've made your calling and election sure, right, you know that you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and are in Him, unless you have a confidence that Christ has died for you that's not going to shake or waver, if that's not in place, you're going to stall and stagnate and become unfruitful and useless. So settle it. Right? Believe God. Humble yourself. And I say humble yourself because, you know, you might be too busy looking for that perfect, ripe, well-shaped piece of fruit so much so that you pass by everything else and you can't even appreciate what God is doing in your life because you're looking everywhere else. Now, I want to remind you, the tree, it wasn't cursed because it didn't have enough fruit. And it wasn't cursed because its fruit wasn't ripe. And the tree wasn't cursed because the fruit wasn't large enough. The tree was cursed because it didn't have any fruit at all. And any fruit at all is the sign of a fruitful tree. And so if you're a believer who struggles and who fights against the sin in his or her life, be encouraged. John Owen, in his three-volume work on overcoming sin and temptation, I don't recommend you read it. It's very difficult to read. But in it, he has some great one-liners. One of them, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. But another, speaking directly about assurance, he says, are you in war against your sin? Take heart, believer. It is the work of living men to fight. Those who are dead in their sin don't fight against their sin. But I would encourage you, if you've been struggling with this for years, you do need to get it settled. We are to examine ourselves and bear fruit. And the more we grow in fruitfulness, the nearer to Christ we'll become. But we're commanded to grow in fruitfulness. And so if you see meager fruit, small fruit, I don't want you to despair, but don't be content to stay there either. Now, there's another group that I have seen, strange, but real, and they are what I would call doubting unbelievers. They are people who, I don't know, think they're Christians and doubt it, but they're not believers. They live in a sense of perpetual doubt, but they never care to increase in godliness. They want assurance of salvation, but nothing else. I meet a lot of people like that, and if that's you, it would do you a lot of good to stop spending so much time thinking about yourself and actually start thinking about Christ and doing what He's called you to do. But some people, they sit around paralyzed by this question, am I a Christian? And the problem, and I've seen this over and over again, is the only person they ever seem to care about is the one that looks back at them whenever they look in the mirror. And they go from self-examination to self-exaltation, and the whole of their supposed Christianity revolves around them. It's always about them. They cannot stop thinking about themselves. They can't love their neighbor because they cannot even look at their neighbor. They only ever talk about personal problems, but it's never about Christ. They're never concerned about anybody else. Always me, 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 me. And I bring this up because I see it so often. There are people who, I don't know if I'm a Christian, I don't want to, and all of their life, they could care less about the church, they could care less about Christ. All they want to know is, am I good? All right, that's all I need to hear. If that's you, I would say, have no assurance of your salvation. Because all of it is centered on you, and it's still a kind of morbid idolatry. And anybody I have seen like this, it hasn't taken very long before they've fallen away. But there's another kind, a confident unbeliever. People who have a lot of leaves, no fruit. They're hostile to even the idea of self-examination. Right? They're righteous. And if you question that, you're self-righteous. You're holier than thou. How dare you tell me I'm not a Christian when I do this and do that and I'm so adamantly active in the church? Kind of like the Pharisees who raged against Jesus when He said to them, woe to you. People who are confident because of all of the activity. But if you don't have the genuine fruit of Christ, love for God as you see Him in the Bible, obedience to God because of who He is, a desire for the Word and for prayer, the best thing for you to do would be to take a look at the leaves and the branches in your own life. See if there's any fruit there. Jesus is concerned about this. Not primarily because of what it does to you. He does care about that, but that's not the main reason. It's because of what it does to His name. You see, what's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that means a whole lot more than just using Jesus' name or God's name as a curse word. Many people, they would never ever dream of doing that, but they still break this command. Because taking the name of the Lord in vain doesn't mean some kind of blasphemy. It means, like the Bible repeatedly says, taking the Lord's name upon yourself. It means claiming to be a child of God or belonging to Him or being an associate with Christ. It says, I bear His name. And I can think of no more literal way to take the name of Christ than by calling oneself a Christian. Right? It's right there in the name. It's saying, I am like Christ. Well, then what would it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? It would mean claiming to be a Christian, claiming to represent Christ, claiming to be an ambassador of Christ, yet in your life. There is nothing there and nothing about you that looks anything like Him. You say, "I'm a Christian," but you say it in vain. It's empty. I mean, there are many people. Churches are filled with people like this. "I am a Christian." But all they've got are leaves. It reminds me of a story. Alexander the Great was marching his army east into the Persian Empire. And as they were on campaign, after a battle, an officer brought a young man to Alexander, his tent, and told him that in the heat of battle, when the fighting was growing fierce, this man turned tail and ran. He was a coward and fled when the fight commenced. And so he brings him to the general's tent and brings him for Alexander. And the first question he asks the young man was, "What is your name?" The young man mumbled something in reply. He said, "Speak up. Answer clearly. Young man, what is your name?" He answered, "My name is Alexander." The general looked at him and told him, "Young man, you either need to change your behavior or you need to change your name. And Christian, unless you have some real fruit of Christianity, you've got the wrong name. The last thing you want to hear is, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.' Because that will be the last thing you ever hear if you're content to go on playing the hypocrite." Listen, it takes humility to examine yourself, because it takes humility to admit you might be wrong. It takes humility to look at your Christian, so-called Christian life and say, "It's just empty." But listen, it's a whole lot better to make sure today, to deal with it now, than to go on ignoring it and leave it undealt with and finally have to confront the hypocrisy, because you will have. You can pretend for your whole life. The only person who will know it is you and the Lord. And it's better to deal with it now than to have to deal with it when it's too late. So examine yourself and make things right with God today. And if you say, "I don't know, I don't know where I'm at," if that's you this morning, I want you to come and talk to me after. I'll give you my phone number. You can call me later if you can't. But don't go on leaving this unresolved. Make it sure you are in great danger to go on pretending to be in Christ and not it being real. Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that you would cut through the deception and cut through the leaves, Lord, and that you would find, Lord, real fruit on your people. And I pray, God, that everybody in this room, that they would take a look at themselves and ask the question, "Is it real? Do I have genuine fruit? Am I growing in love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? Are these things growing in my life, or is it all just a show? Just leaves?" Lord, please. You are the truth, and you are the light, and you are the way. You expose what is in darkness and show them the right way to go. And I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to these people. Lord, show anybody here, if they're not in Christ, if they're a hypocrite, show them, God, so they would not have to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness," thinking that they've done so much. Lord, help us to see ourselves rightly, that we would repent of hypocrisy, Lord. You are ready and willing to forgive the hypocrite who repents. Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace to come. In Jesus' name, amen.